We read God's Word in Matthew 9, reading the first 13 verses and taking verses 12 and 13 as our text. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And now begins our text. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We read God's word this far. Today, as when Jesus walked the face of the earth, he has fellowship with publicans and sinners. That was manifested in the passage we read, in his eating with them, allowing them to come into the house where he was and eating. And today also, his fellowship with publicans and sinners is manifested by his having fellowship with us in worship. And next week it will be manifested in our partaking at the Lord's table, that table of which he is the head. This conduct of Jesus, eating with publicans and sinners, brings out scorn and objections and ridicule from some. There are, on the one hand, although the context doesn't refer explicitly to them, some sinners with whom he does not fellowship, those who do not repent. And they would heap scorn on this Jesus. He is evidently an unfair man. He has a double standard. He is preferential to some and will not have fellowship with others. But in our context, it's not other sinners as much as it is the self-righteous who object to this action of Jesus. Such were the Pharisees, after all. And they said to the disciples of Jesus, Why does your master eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They hate him for this. Of course, for some time now, animosity between them and Jesus has been building. They do not like his teaching. And now they do not like his practice and his example either, because it accuses them. It doesn't accord with what they taught. Don't think for a minute that they would have hated this Jesus had he been preferential to them. Had he come and eaten in one of their houses and kept publicans and sinners away, they would have enjoyed his fellowship. Had he upheld their teachings, they would have been ready to proclaim him the Messiah too. But not as things are. Not as he eats with publicans and sinners and denounces self-righteousness. They hate him and they object to his actions. Today, too, many suppose that they do not need a Jesus who calls sinners to repentance. That there was a Jesus, and that in some way their life is better because of him, they're ready to acknowledge so long as he does not point out their self-righteousness. If that's you, or if that's me, then the text before us will step on our toes and will call us, as Jesus does in fact call the Pharisees in the text, to change our entire way of thinking as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. But although some object to Jesus' actions, his actions are not blameworthy. The self-righteous have no need of Jesus. He comes not to call them, therefore, but he comes to call the sinners to repentance. And to call sinners, he came. This is our last sermon under this series, Why the Son of Man Came. But in this last sermon, he makes clear that he came for this express purpose. In order that God have fellowship with sinners, they must be called. In order that they be called, Christ approaches us in the flesh and calls us to repentance. Do you hear the call to repentance from your Savior today? The promise that follows that call, though not stated explicitly in the text, is, in the way of repentance, the sinners find mercy when they eat with Jesus. I call your attention to this under the theme, Why the Son of Man Came, to call sinners to repentance. Notice first whom Jesus calls, next unto what he calls them, and then the grace of his calling them. Jesus came not to call the righteous. By righteous, Jesus refers to those who suppose that they have no sin, that they are pleasing before God on account of who and what they are. He is not now referring to those who are righteous in Jesus Christ, as you and I know ourselves to be, for those are sinners who've been brought already to repentance. Nor is he suggesting that a man can truly be righteous before God in and of himself. He's referring to those who think of themselves as righteous apart from Christ, apart from any mercy of God. Such were the Pharisees, and such are many today. Anyone who says, I believe there was a Jesus who lived, but I do not need him, is the kind of righteous person whom Christ did not come to call. There are ways in which that attitude becomes manifest in the church as you find her outwardly on earth. There are some who look for a church in which the people are not guilty of gross sins. That is, I don't just mean they're not guilty of gross sins, but they've repented of them. There are some who look for a church in which there are people in that church who have not committed such sins. And if they find a church in which there are people who have committed such sins, though they have turned in sorrow from them, some people will say, I won't go to that church. That's a church of sinners. Or if they find themselves against their will, or matter of fact, in such a church, they might be tempted to keep themselves from the table of the Lord. Whereas the Lord's Supper form reminded us that they must keep themselves from the table who continue impenitently in such sins. There are, in the church of Christ, as you find it on earth, some who might say, I'm not going to come to the table because the people who are going to go are sinners. They aren't willing to go call to repentance those sinners. the words of Jesus in Matthew 18 regarding how to deal with a brother or sister who sins against you privately is not a word that they're willing to follow, just simply this: I will not eat with sinners. And then they pat themselves on the back as if they stood for a good cause and they are the ones pleasing to God. Let us be careful that such an attitude not characterize us. But I described how self-righteousness shows itself in the church on earth. Now we must step closer and examine our own hearts. The us now is each one of us individually. Are we going to come to the table of the Lord without seriously examining ourselves? That will be a way in which a self-righteousness is shown in our own life. Well, I don't have much examining of myself to do. We might not say it that way, but that's what's being said. Self-righteousness shows itself in my life and yours by being quick to blame others. Children, you're very familiar with this way in which self-righteousness shows itself. Find yourself in trouble once, and here comes the teacher or the parent, and you're right away going to blame the other person. That's self-righteousness. That's saying, in effect, the problem isn't mine. Self-righteousness shows itself in your life and in mine when we think of the gifts God has given as being better than those He's given others, or the spiritual graces He's given us as being better than others, and then conclude, God must like me better than He likes that person. I have more favor of His. And even though, of course, we don't work it all out in our thinking, and if we stop to think about it, we, by God's grace, should see the error of it, we suppose that if I have more gifts and graces and God is happier with me, I have less self-examining to do. Self-righteousness in our lives. Jesus explains in the illustration of the whole and the sick why He did not come to call the righteous. That illustration makes the whole point of Jesus easier to understand. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Yes, you and I understand that too. We do live in a day and age in which our doctors tell us, you should come to me even when you're not sick. You should get preventive maintenance. We have to be sure all is well with you. Well, that's a luxury we have in our day and age. There was a time when you only went to the doctor because you were sick. And not only so, but Jesus uses the word need. They that be whole need not a physician. And that remains true today. The one who truly needs the doctor is the one who is sick. But this illustration isn't just a comparison of apples here and apples there to try to show the point. This illustration is spiritually relevant, for the self-righteous are those who consider themselves spiritually whole. They are healthy. They do not need Jesus. Jesus says to the Pharisees, as it were, you are asking why I eat with publicans and sinners? You are so dense that you don't understand. You don't need me. You don't want me. By your own testimony, you don't need one who saves you from sin. Of course it makes sense that I go eat with publicans and sinners. They know they are sick. You don't. Why did you even bother asking the question? But to you and to me, it is a beautiful word to hear when Jesus says, I came to call sinners to repentance. For as we prepare and this week to come to the table of the Lord, we must identify not with the righteous, but with the sinners. Who are these sinners? Well, we can describe them, first of all, in an objective way and then a subjective way. And by that, I really mean we can look at their sin from a distance and describe their sin. Yeah, they're sinners, all right. Now, from the subjective sense, we have to say, and they know themselves to be sinners. And that's where you and I will identify with them. These sinners, objectively, are those who've transgressed the law. Yes, they did. And not just in their hearts, the way the Pharisees had, not just in secret, so that no man knows. Here are people who have transgressed the law in concrete actions, publicly known by other people. Here are people who bear the curse and the guilt of sin. Here are people who deserve punishment. And if they were hauled before the earthly judges of the land, even such judges would find them guilty. Now, really, that is every man and woman and child, is it not? There isn't one of us who has not sinned against the law publicly in our actions in some way. But Jesus speaks of those whose sins are so plainly obvious that even they aren't going to try to deny them. He speaks of thieves and robbers. He speaks of adulterers and fornicators. He speaks of those who bear false witness and who desecrate the Lord's day. And then he speaks of those whose sins are so evidently obvious, as clear from the fact that he speaks of, according to the context, publicans and sinners. Two different kinds of people, in a sense, but lump them into the same category. The word sinners refers here to those whose sins are obvious and known to all. Here are not just a couple dating and engaging in premarital sex, but the ones who have a baby to show for it. Here is not just the one who secretly wants to enjoy on the Lord's day those things he shouldn't, and so he sneaks to a restaurant and he sneaks in a store and he sneaks to check the ball game. But here's one who does it openly and blatantly, as if you can't find any fault with me for that. That's the kind of sinner Jesus is speaking of. Blatant sinners. And lumped into that category are publicans, tax collectors. Not every tax collector was a sinner. That is, to rephrase, not every tax collector was unfaithful in his office. But so many were that it didn't matter if you were or weren't. There was no discrimination made between, oh, you're a good tax collector and you're one of the scoundrels. You were all a scoundrel, especially in the eyes of the Pharisees. With such, Jesus eats. How different they were, indeed, in their outward actions than these Pharisees. But I say again, we've described them objectively. There's something more to say about these sinners. They knew it. You didn't have to tell them what their sins were. They could tell you because they knew what sin was and they knew how sin showed itself in their own life. And they weren't busy trying to cover their tracks and cover up so that when you said to them, perhaps, you did this, did you not? They say, no, you misunderstand. It's like that woman who the Pharisees brought to Jesus caught in the very act of adultery. And the Pharisees are wholly incensed. And this lady acknowledges her sin. And there's no attempt to cover it up before Jesus. It's the difference again between the Pharisee and the publican. In the parable, the Pharisee who, right in the presence of God Himself, he's going to come to the Lord's table too. But he's going to come reminding God that he's better than others. And the Pharisee, the publican who smote upon his breast. He only had a few words, but in those few words he exposed all his guilt and sin before God because he knew it in his own heart. God be merciful to me, a sinner. They know their guilt, do these sinners whom Christ calls. They know the curse that they deserve. They know that a place in God's house is not a place that they deserve. They know it. And they admit it. And that's why they seek a physician. For the illustration underscores again why Jesus came to save sinners. These are sick, and the word is weak, and weak to the point of death. So here are sinners who know that not only do they have all these strikes against them, guilt and more guilt and more guilt, and enduring and worthy of the curse in many respects, but they know that God will justly pronounce them such and send them to hell. And they come and find Jesus as he sits at me. Because they seek his healing mercies. Again, we must identify with one or the other. Are you righteous? Self-righteous? Or are you a sinner? And we must identify, first of all, because for the righteous, the self-righteous, there is no place at the table. But in the way of the confessing of our sins, identifying with sinners, we hear Jesus call. And we come now and come next week to enjoy his mercy. Jesus calls these sinners unto repentance. Repentance, you know, is a turning. You can look at the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33 to find the Reformed doctrine of conversion or repentance spelled out. That Lord's Day reminds us that conversion or repentance is a turning from our sin in the outward act, but also with a heart that hates that sin unto God in faith and obedience, and with a heart that truly delights to serve God. In other words, it's a matter of putting off the old man of sin that we received from Adam and from our mother and father that still cleaves to us, putting off that and putting on more and more and living out of the power of the new man of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus does not come to call sinners to any kind of repentance. He does not come to call sinners to a fake or false repentance. When he comes to call sinners to repentance, he means, I come to call them to a true, genuine repentance. Not only does our catechism allude to a false repentance as just an outward turning of the action, but not an inward turning of the heart, but the Apostle Paul also, to the saints in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7, reminds them, there is a sorrow of the world. You find people in prisons who are sorry for what they did. Don't mistake yourself. But they're not sorry because they've offended God. They're sorry because now they're in prison. And they can't be out on the streets doing those sins in which they delighted. That's the sorrow of the world. Jesus comes to call us to true sorrow. Do you see, O sinner, that your sin offends the Most High Majesty of God? Do you see, O sinner, that our sins are hated by that very one, and our expressions of ingratitude to that very one who sent His Son to deliver us from sin, and then we return back to it? Are we like the sow that's washed and returns to her wallowing in the mire? Are we like the dog that goes and eats up his vomit? That would be one in the Church of God on earth who goes back again and again to his sin. And Jesus calls us to the kind of repentance that not just turns outwardly, but says, I hate that sin. Oh, then we find out that that repentance is a daily but a lifelong activity. Yes, there must be a turning from sin outwardly, a complete break with sin in the body. There must. But to say I hate it in my heart, that kind of repentance, I don't always, do I? Not right away. My growth in hating my sins is so infinitesimally small. I grow maybe by millimeters a year. Sometimes it seems. And that's why Jesus calls us continually too. He doesn't just call us once and then we turn once and that's it. Our whole life, He calls His own to turn from sin again and again every day, so that by the grace of that calling, we more and more learn to hate sin and turn from it. How absolutely essential this repentance is in the life of the child of God. From three perspectives, we can see that, first of all, from the perspective of the justice and holiness of God. God has fellowship with sinners, mind you. The holy God who hates sin and punishes sin with everlasting torments of body and soul, who is exalted above sin, still is pleased to have fellowship with some sinners, but it is not and cannot be the sinners who love sin. It's sinners who've learned to hate sin. With such, God has fellowship. And that's why our Lord's Supper form said that we can come to the table next week. We can come seeing sin in ourselves and recognizing it's still going to show itself, but saying, but that sin is in me against my will. I hate it. By God's grace, I hate it. That repentance is necessary so that the just and holy God will have fellowship with us. In the second place, that repentance is necessary to manifest the grace of God. Because our repentance is not, first of all, our activity. It's not something that, first of all, happens in our own power. It is God who turns us. It's evidence of God's own grace in us. Because you see, first of all, there's one person with whom God has fellowship. And that's Jesus Christ. Next week at the table, it will be God and Christ having fellowship with each other, as they do now, as Christ sits at God's right hand. But then when God has fellowship with sinners, He has fellowship with such sinners as are in Jesus Christ, and in whom Christ lives by a true and living faith. And if Christ lives in you and me, we will turn. He will turn us. And so again, repentance is absolutely necessary. And in the third place, for you and for me, sinners, such repentance is absolutely necessary in order that we testify our love for God to be a true love and our gratitude to be a sincere gratitude. Oh, tainted with sin yet? Yes. But we're not pretending. It's not just words. From our heart, we say, I love this God, and to fellowship with Him is my chief delight. Such repentance, necessary, will show itself in following Jesus. The call of Matthew, recorded in the immediate context of our text, teaches us that. There was one particular publican who started this whole controversy, and that was Matthew. He didn't start it intentionally. He was the occasion for it. For Jesus, as he was walking by, not having yet called all 12 of his disciples, saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth and said to him, "Follow me." And that man, Matthew, did not say, "Lord, I need a year. I have a contract to work for a year yet. I need to carry out that contract." He did not say, "Lord, I need a week, because you understand, I've got a business to take care of. I report to people. I need to go make some arrangements." Matthew left all and followed Christ. This isn't only the occasion for that which is recorded in our text, but it proves the point. It gives you and me a picture to fasten in our mind. How is such repentance going to show itself in my life? And the answer is by changing whom I serve. To the degree we see that we still serve Satan and sin, it will show itself by our putting Satan and sin aside. Completely and immediately to follow Jesus with singleness of heart. And now remember that whereas for Matthew that following of Jesus as his disciple would involve for the next 3 years, going where Jesus went, bearing the reproaches that Jesus bore, being prepared to bring the gospel of Jesus elsewhere. So you and I follow Jesus, show true repentance by following Him as regards both His doctrine and His life. Looking at Him as the pattern and the example. For as our Savior, He surely shows us the way to live. That He came to call unto repentance then is precisely why He calls sinners. The righteous don't need this repentance in their own mind. The sinner does. I do. We do. And so, what way, concretely, specifically, identify it in your own mind, now and in the week ahead, in what way must we repent? Is it a casual and vain use of the name of Jehovah that so often characterizes us? Then let us turn to use it with fear and reverence. Is our sin, besetting sin, sin which shows itself again and again, a disregard for and a despising of authority? It matters not in what sphere that authority is. We're always looking for a way in which the authority messed up. And we're getting angry with the authority for that. And we're, by implication, self-righteously saying, "Were I that authority, I'd do a better job." Let us turn from that sin in honor for our authorities and in thankfulness to Jehovah for them. Is our besetting sin the sin of murder. Not in the act, you say? What about the heart? Are we envious? Are we jealous? Are we quickly angry over petty things? Let us turn from that sin to seek the good of our neighbor. Is adultery and fornication our besetting sin? If not in the act, then in the heart. Do we look on a woman or on a man to lust after him or her? Is our own devotion to our own spouse not what it ought to be? Then in repentance, and to this Jesus calls us, let us turn unto chastity and unto single-minded devotion to that one whom God gave us as our spouse, or to contain our vessel in holiness with a view to the day when He gives us one. Do we steal when mom's not looking? Shoplifting here a little, there a little? Do we lie? Is it gossip that we speak about the neighbor because we want to maintain a better view of ourselves in the minds of others? Let us turn from all such to follow Jesus, who knew no sin and did no sin. Let us be content with what He's given, and let us build up our neighbor's reputation. Unto that repentance, Jesus calls us. But what of the self-righteous? Is there not, after all, a need for them also to turn from their way? They don't think they're sinners, but aren't they? Jesus does have a word for them too. Though He came not to call them to repentance, He does have in our text an admonition for them. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The law required sacrifice. The law required outward actions of worship and devotion to God. There was no question about that. And it's those outward actions, that sacrifice of which the Pharisees congratulated themselves in bringing to the nth degree. But the law required something else. And that law required something else is seen in the very summary of the law. Love God, and then especially, love your neighbor as yourself. And that love for the neighbor would involve mercy, would involve genuine compassion on them in their need, be their needs physical. Then as I go to sacrifice to God, I care also for the poor and needy. But if their needs are spiritual, then true compassion on them also shows itself by attempting to build up the brother and sister spiritually. One way in which this kind of mercy would show itself, the apostle sets forth in Galatians 6. When he gives to every child of God a reminder of what our calling is toward the weak brother or sister, and especially the one who's fallen into sin. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, not gossip about him, not, oh, he's down, I'll kick him, not say, he had what he got coming, I thought for a while that was going to happen. But restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is mercy with sacrifice. It was in Hosea 6, verse 6, that the prophet issued this call to the Jews of the northern kingdom, especially, who are more and more again giving themselves over to a self-righteousness. The prophet Hosea says, God doesn't just want your sacrifices. He wants a heart of compassion. Christ is saying then to the Pharisees, where is your mercy toward these sinners? You have sacrifice, but it's without mercy. And therefore, it's without the true knowledge of God. For Hosea put the two together. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And I'll have the knowledge of God and not offerings. The Pharisees are guilty not only of self-righteousness in their view of themselves, they're guilty of despising their fellow men. They're guilty of disregarding the past admonitions of the prophets. And fundamentally, they're guilty of a wrong view of Jehovah God, of His law, and of that law as it governs the life of His covenant people. So there is a word to you and to me today when we see ourselves to be self-righteous. God does not love outward acts of worship only. He does not love a coming to the table of the Lord apart from a heart that confesses its sin, a heart that loves fellow sinners and shows mercy, and a heart that loves God's word and receives admonitions from it. And if the Pharisees, and if you and I, go and learn that, then we suddenly find that we just switch classes. It isn't that Christ really comes to call the righteous to repentance now, but we just found, oh, I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner too. And Christ calls me. He does. I came to call. To call is to address the sinner. To call the sinner to turn and to show the sinner the right way. To Matthew, it took just two words, follow me. To you and to me, that call comes again and again by His Spirit and His Word. And the beautiful, beautiful thing about that call of God is that when Jesus calls, His own hear and follow. Matthew did immediately. And so also do you and I, do we not? Or if we don't, that's not because something was wrong with God calling us. That's because our hearts are hardened in sin. That's why the grace, the call of Jesus is a gracious call. It comes to sinners. It points out benefits that sinners don't deserve. The forgiveness of sins. The power to fight those besetting sins and to live a new and godly life. The hope of heaven to all eternity. Those are promises that come to sinners. Gracious promises. And then by that calling, God bestows grace and brings His own into fellowship with Him. He is a God of mercy. That's what it says. And that's why Jesus, as the great physician, comes to attend to the needs of sinners. He does not despise sinners. He does not leave sinners in their sin. He does not condone our sins. He does not say, that's fine, I love everyone no matter how they are. Come to me no matter what's true of you. Not that. He loves sinners, but He turns the sinner. That's His mercy. And is not that the mercy of a physician? We go to a doctor, We don't just want him to say, "Oh, you poor thing, you are hurting. Oh, are you ever sick? Come again next week." And we go next week. "Oh, are you ever bad off? Oh, is it bad with you?" But he doesn't heal. We want him to heal. And so Jesus heals the sinner. And in that way, brings us into fellowship with God. But in order to do that, he had to come. As it were, if you're going to call a sinner, you need to get his attention first. You need to approach him. And that's what the great, eternal, almighty, only true God did when he sent Jesus Christ into our flesh, took upon himself our own guilt and curse. As if to say, "I did this so sinners will hear me all the more readily. You wouldn't hear me so quickly if I stayed up in heaven and you spoke from heaven." Israel didn't at Mount Sinai. They didn't want God to be speaking to them from heaven. Said they to Moses, "You go talk to God and then tell us what he says. We don't want to hear him. This is too much for us." So God comes in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, and then says, "Sinners, follow me." And when we turn and see what pathway he took, to which he calls us to follow, we see it was the death of the cross. Oh, and now that's a pathway we can't follow, I understand, because in his death on the cross, he bore our sins and endured the wrath of God against us and bore our hell so that I don't have to. But at the same time, in the way of following Christ, we see he bore the reproaches of men and was an outcast. Mistake not yourself, beloved. True repentance, following Christ, and hearing the call will involve that. Scorn of men will be turned from Christ who eats with publicans and sinners to you. And you hear it too, don't you? You think you're better than everyone else. That's not God accusing us. That's paying the price that discipleship involves. But do you hear the call? Do you see the evidence in you of the grace of God? Turn. Turn in the power of Christ from your sins. Follow him. And come next week with a confidence that those publicans and sinners had into the house in which Jesus is and sit at the table and eat. And for you, there is mercy. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we identify not with the righteous, though we do see self-righteousness in ourselves. But we identify with sinners by thy grace, and we hear the call, and we follow. And now, disappoint us not. May today's word be efficacious to turn us from sin. And next week, too, may we find mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.